Let's turn to Genesis 1, the story of creation in Genesis 1 moves along rapidly and rhythmically throughout this chapter. And God said, and it was so, and it was good, and the evening and morning and first day and second day and third day, and there's a rhythm and there's a pace. But something changes in verse 26. If you look at Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make. There are some big shifts that occur in verse 26 that break up the rhythm and slow down the pace. One big change you notice right away in verse 26 is then God said, which is familiar, but let us make. If you'll notice, all the other statements are impersonal third person. Let there be. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. There's an impersonal third person. Let there be. And now in verse 26, it shifts to a personal first person. Let us make. Big shift. Let's read that. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does this shift mean? What does this shift from third person impersonal to first person personal? What does that mean? Well, it tells us something about God. Let us make. John Murray, the theologian, says this is the unique engagement of God's counsel. So God is delighting in creation. As we saw last week, the angels are shouting for joy as galaxies are spawned and giraffes are stretched into being. But in the middle of day six, the counsel of divine creation pauses and declares, let us make. Why is this plural? What's with the us? Can I give you four options without totally losing you? Thank you, Bob. Try. Number one option, which is not a good option, is maybe God is really gods. Like maybe God isn't singular, plural. There are many gods. Problem with that is all over the Bible. Verse 27, for example, so God created man in his image, his own image, singular, as well as numerous clear statements like Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. So we reject that option. Option number two, you've probably heard before, is this is a plural of majesty. Like Queen Victoria, we are not amused. It's known as the royal we. It's also known as the plural of intensification. The problem with this view, although it is possible, but in Hebrew, pronouns do not use the plural of, whatever you want to call it, plural of majesty. Nouns rarely do, but sometimes do, but pronouns do not. So this would be extremely unusual. So I don't know that that's the best option. Another option, option number three, is angels are included. When God says, let us make, he's referring to his angelic posse. Let us make. You didn't like that option. The difficulty with that, again, is look what he goes on to say. It's let us make man in our image. So is God creating man in the image of himself and angels? That would be highly unlikely. So the best option, I believe, is number four, plurality within one. This is a complex singularity, better known as the Trinity. That this might be a reference to the Trinity before the scriptures clearly unfold. We've already seen an expression of that, even in verse 2, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. All throughout the Old Testament, you see this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, often as the angel of the Lord. And by the time you get to the New Testament statements like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Like, the scripture's real clear. So this seems to be a reference to that God is, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his singular own image. So there is a complex singularity we call the Trinity. So this says something about God. It also says something about man. The slower pace, the volume of material that will focus on human beings. Like, he's moved really quickly through the universe, flinging stars, creating animals, fish, winged creatures. And now when you come to man, the pace is going to slow down significantly. Even when he comes back in chapter 2, chapter 2 is another statement, a more expanded statement of creation. You're going to see a much greater emphasis on humanity. So God is creating something unique, something special. As Pascal wrote, the firmament, the stars, the earth are not equal in value to the lowest human being. Now, this is in direct contrast to what is portrayed today. For example, atheist Bertrand Russell said, the stars, the wind in waste places mean more to me than even the human beings I love best. How'd you like to be on his Christmas list? Science writer Tom Bethel writes, it is an article of our secular faith that there is nothing exceptional about human life. There's nothing exceptional about human life. The founders of our nation disagreed and grounded human rights in creation. All men are created equal. And what? They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Those the rights that at least founded our country were not hanging in midair. They were grounded on something that a creator made every person, no matter how small, how young, how old, how weak, how strong, no matter what race, no matter what background, with certain unalienable rights. And it flows from the fact that a creator made them in his image. We are not ordinary. We are not unexceptional. We are not common. And this, again, has huge ramifications in how we view the weakest among us. For example, in Washington, D.C., wildlife has greater protection than a baby in the womb. For example, let me give you an example of that. In 2010, Washington, D.C. enacted the D.C. Wildlife Protection Act, in which they mandated that pest control workers follow strict guidelines. This is the Wildlife Protection Act, Section 3D. Quote, wildlife shall be captured, handled, and when permissible, transported in a manner to ensure against causing unnecessary discomfort, behavioral stress, or physical harm to the animal. Section 3I. A wildlife control services provider shall make every reasonable effort to preserve family units using human eviction or displacement and reunion strategies and shall not knowingly abandon dependent young wildlife in a structure. Now, I am all, this is going to sound sarcastic because it's not. I am all for the reasonable treatment of groundhogs or any other wildlife. But I'm all for that. But there is a disparity when you can dismember and vacuum out with a machine a baby in a womb, but you can't mistreat an animal. Like, what is broken about how we view people? And all of this flows from whether you believe human beings are valuable. And what the scripture is telling us right here at the beginning of the story is that we are valuable because we image our Creator. Now, what does that mean to image our Creator? Here it is, two aspects. We resemble and we represent our Creator. Now, we're going to talk about the represent next week, where we'll get into multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. What does that mean? Represent. Let's talk today about resemble. In Genesis 1, God created the trees, the birds, the fish, and all living things according to their kind. Look with me at verse 11. He says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there was seed according to its kind. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man according to its kind. See, that's what you would expect, right, if you're reading Genesis 1 for the first time. But again, dramatic shifts in verse 26. Not according to its kind, but according to God's kind. In his own image. Wow. Like, what makes a human being so valuable is not his mother, his father, his brother, sister, lineage, but that each one is made in God's own image. I mean, that'll take your breath away when you slow down and think about that. God, and it's just amazing that God would even want to like talk like that about us. Even the unfallen version of us, the Adam and Eve version of us, for an infinite God to say, I'm making a finite being according to my kind, in our own image. That has huge ramifications for the way you view yourself and the way you view others. Whether small or big or strong, or weak. We do have a lot in common with other created beings. There are animals that have eyes and hands. And lots of genetic material is similar because we were made by the same Creator. But we will never understand ourselves by comparing ourselves to dolphins or apple trees. We will never understand ourselves, hear this, by comparing ourselves to ourselves. We were not made in our own image. We were made in God's image. In the beginning, God. That's where we have to start. The most important part of who we are is who He is. That's why you'll never understand yourself unless you begin with God. So what does it mean to be made in His image? Not so much in the represent part as far as what we will do. We'll talk about that again next week. But in the resemblance, like obviously we don't resemble God in so many ways. He is infinite. He is sinless. He is all-powerful. He made everything. There is no comparison in one sense between the Creator and the created. But sometimes, as Bible believers, we can emphasize that so much that we actually miss the fact that God is saying there are some similarities. Infinite differences. But we image God in our intelligence, not in the quantity of our intelligence, but the fact that we have some. In our creativity. In our conscience. Our ability to imagine, to step out of ourselves, to be able to look back on ourselves. In our relationships. And our spirituality, to have a relationship with our Creator in many other ways. He is a person. We are people. So in our personhood, we image Him. Now, obviously, as we'll get to in chapter 3, the fall, when we use the word the fall, it doesn't talk about falling off a ladder. We mean the fall is the humanity plunging into sin through disobedience. After the fall, that image of God in us has been marred, but not erased. We are still, and the Bible emphasizes all throughout the Bible, even after the fall, that we are created in His image. And so for today, we could talk about all those aspects of how we image God, but I want to emphasize just one for the sake of time. And focus in on it because it seems as though God emphasizes it and our culture is clearly rejecting it. And it is something as simple as verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. It's talking about Adam, which is humankind. Male and female, He created them. So we image God as male and female. This is so foundational today and yet so controversial. So let's talk about three aspects of the way we image God as engendered beings. Number one, God is the source of our gender. God is the source of our gender. I know we're not allowed to talk about this in our culture, but men and women are different. Like you can go to jail for even acknowledging differences. And it gets really humorous, sad, but humorous, the extent our culture will go to try to ignore this fact. Let me just give you an example that was in the news at the beginning of this year. The Marines. Everybody knows that the Marines are, a lot of pressure put on the Marines to allow women to be in you know, combat situations. And so if you listen to the upper echelons of the Marine commanders, they will emphasize that the requirements for male recruits and female recruits in boot camp are exactly the same. But they're not. And in January, they had to reevaluate the requirements because one of the basic requirements, for example, is that a recruit has to do 3 pull-ups. And they were noticing 55% of female recruits were unable to meet that requirement. So they stopped the requirements because it was discouraging to the girls. Do I sound sarcastic? I'm really not trying to be. But it's just humorous. Like, we're not allowed to say that, okay, men are physically different than women. Not that women aren't strong. Don't misunderstand me. But now we have to come up with new standards. So, like, for a man to get an excellent rating in boot camp in the Marines, he has to do 20 pull-ups. For a woman, she has to do 7. And now the 3 pull-up thing isn't working, so now you do a 15-second hold, like on a bar. You hold, if you can hold your feet off the ground for 15 seconds, you're in. That has huge ramifications in a combat situation. Huge. Let me give you one other example. This is even more controversial. In California, in January, they just passed a law that if your 6-year-old son decides he wants to be a girl, he has the legal right, and if you question that, you will be sued, to use the girls' restroom, to play on the girls' teams. If your 17-year-old boy, teenage man, practically, decides he is a girl, he can use the women's restrooms, locker rooms, play on the women's ball teams. And if you question that, you will be sued. Say, where does this come from? Like, these kinds of laws are not created in a vacuum. They're created in a worldview. And and there are deep spiritual convictions that are the basis of this worldview. Religious convictions. Like, first of all, there's a rejecting of Genesis 1. And then there is a reimagining gender as a social construct. Like, gender is not something that is related to biology, it's related to society. Therefore, society creates this thing we call gender, and there are males and there are females, and that is totally arbitrary. Biology is simply the packaging, and just like you should not judge a book by its cover, you should not judge a boy or a girl by its cover, her cover, his cover. So children need to be liberated from gender confinement. And the sad thing, this is not purely a secular controversy. Even some evangelicals are plunging in the confusion. For example, Janelle Williams Paris, a professor of anthropology at Messiah College, wrote this in her book, The End of Sexual Identity. She says, imagine a different cultural world, one in which human sexual differences are not understood in binary categories. What does she mean, binary? Just 2. She's not using that term mathematically, just generally. But as a spectrum of gender identities. So imagine that, where you have male, somewhat male, androgynous, do you know what androgyny is? You know, kind of a combination of male and female, somewhat female, female, and everything in between. So, when you have a child who's confused about where they fit in the gender spectrum, It's the parents' responsibility to step back and don't speak into that at all. Society should not speak into that at all. That child is out to sea without a rudder and is supposed to just explore where they would fit in the gender continuum. And they may land somewhere on this spectrum and create a whole new gender. And you are to celebrate that. Now, I am not, hear me really clearly here, I am not minimizing the seriousness of psychological gender confusion. Not minimizing that at all. And as the family breaks down in our country, we're going to see waves of this. More and more, in and out of the church. And so I'm not minimizing the significance of that at all, nor am I minimizing the challenge of certain biological gender uncertainty. And what I'm talking about there is what is often called intersex, which is a real biological condition where a child is born with gender atypical anatomy, and this condition ranges, depending on the condition we're talking about, from 1 in 1,000 children to 1 in 10,000 children. It's a real biological condition. And it requires great wisdom for parents, humility and wisdom and prayer as to what to do in that situation, as well as the sound advice from doctors, and sometimes even going back to the X's and the Y's. Because the chromosomes don't lie. We live in a broken world. And we are born broken. But as Denny Burke writes, the Lady Gaga school of gender assignment says that whatever is natural is normative. If you are born with an immutable characteristic, then that is normative and that is good. But once again, we're starting with ourselves. And we are making ourselves in our own image. And what the scripture is saying, start with God and see yourselves in His image. And as you read the word, it is very clear that there's not a spectrum of gender options. He created us in His image as male and as female. God is the source of gender. Number two, God is the means of our gender. Now, what do I mean by that? He is the one who shows us what it means to be a man, to be a boy, to be a girl, to be a woman. He shows us what that looks like. Male and female precede the fall. And restoring our engendered image of God after the fall is a vital part of redemption. You will notice as you survey the scriptures that in Jesus, gender is both irrelevant and significant. In Jesus, gender is both irrelevant and significant. It is irrelevant because as Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave, nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because men and women are both made in His image, we stand equal in Christ Jesus. This is talking about our status in Jesus is unaffected by our gender. Men and women are not received into Jesus' family on a different basis based on their gender. So in that sense, gender is insignificant. But that doesn't mean that in our church we don't have a men's room and a woman's room. Because in other ways, gender is significant. He calls me to image God as a boy, as a man. He calls you to image God as a girl, as a woman. And this would be my primary burden with this message. Do you see your gender as a gift from the God of God?
You are the image of.
Like, can you say, and I know we're getting really close to what is at times confusing and painful for many, but can you say, God, thank you for making me who I am? And depending on how you were raised and what your experiences are and deep hurt and a myriad of other things, that can be really hard. Because this is where I think we get really confused. That while there is no gender spectrum, there is a spectrum of personalities. And somehow we get lost in that. And that causes many of us to be unable to say thank you, God, because we have these presuppositions as to what it means to be a boy, to be a girl, to be a man, to be a woman. And if we don't fit those cultural presuppositions, if we're a little different than the guys we hang out with, then we think, oh, this is a curse. We have a really hard time giving thanks. The Bible describes gender with a remarkable rigidity and flexibility. The rigidity is no spectrum, two options, period. There's male and there's female. The flexibility is within the confines of our maleness and femininity, there are a myriad of ways that is expressed. And when you read the stories of men like C.S. Lewis, whose mother died, whose father sent him off to boarding school, who was beat up by other boys because he loved opera, read books, hated sports, and people would look back, would look then and say, this boy did not fit the paradigm. Like, you don't play rugby. Therefore, you're not a boy. That's a lie. Who now would look back at C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest apologists of the Christian church, and say he was not a man? Like, what are we thinking? So do you see within the confines of our maleness and womenness? Is that a word? There is beautiful diversity. That for a girl to love certain things that are often classified as male, and so for us as parents to feel the need to crush those things and shove them in a different direction, I think is a very shallow understanding of what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a man. Now, certainly there are within those paradigms certain basic responsibilities. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2. For a man, there is a call to provide and protect. But that doesn't mean if I don't play football and drive a large truck and wear camo, then I'm not doing that in a masculine way. Do we understand that, both for women and men? The way we express that is going to be greatly varied. And so in the end, if God is the means of my gender, then of living out who I am as a engendered image of God, then the way I do that is to look to Jesus. When you begin to gaze at Jesus, who is described in Colossians 1 as the image of the invisible God, like God is saying, let me help you out. This is what it looks like. And you begin to look at Jesus, like he breaks all the paradigms, smashes them. Age 12, serious reader. He's engaging with the scholars in the temple. You know, he watched birds
He went to weddings. What kind of man wants to go to weddings? And he stayed for days. Like, skipped the football games and everything. He was there for, well, maybe they had a big screen there at the wedding. He cried. He loved children. He cried with women. He loved children. And yet he flipped tables. I mean, he went one-on-one with the devil. He camped. He fished. He built things. Like, he just embodied such a beautiful disparity of gentleness and warrior, of lion and lamb. And he smashes all these gender job mentalities, and yet he holds up what it looks like to image God. So we are not gender blind. But yet at the same time, as a church, we don't want to be confused and confined by social expressions of what that looks like. We'll talk more about that in chapter 2. Number 3, God is the goal. He's not only the source and the means of our gender, he is the goal. As male and female, we image God in our singleness. We image him as he is our contentment in our marriage. We image him as diversity, man and woman, in unity, one flesh, picturing the Trinity in our parenting. We image him in our creativity, making other human beings. And all of this is going somewhere. Where is it going? Look at this verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The one who is the image of the invisible God, for by him are all things created. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Today, when we think of identity theft, we think of guard your bank, your credit cards, credit history. The first thought we should think of when we think of identity theft are the lies that steal who we are. And what God is saying right at the beginning of the story is, this is who you are. You are made in his image. A man, a woman, made in the image of God. And what the story of redemption is all about is to provide us with protection and really a transformation, a reinstatement of our identity. And in order to get a glimpse of how he does that, let's look just quickly at Colossians. If you look over to Colossians, and we'll end with this, but at the end of chapter 2 in Colossians, He says, if you try to fix yourself with self-made religion, asceticism, severity of the body, beating yourself, depriving, it's no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's not going to work. So what does he recommend if you're going to be protected from identity theft? Chapter 3, verse 1. Page 984, if you're using a seat Bible. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Excuse me. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. What am I supposed to think about? Well, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, this is what we groan for, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life, like who you really are, is hidden with Christ. So seek that identity. Like, put your identity where it is free, where it is protected from all theft, all perversion. It is in Christ. Well, what does that look like in the day-to-day? So seek that. Secondly, kill, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You're worshiping a false god. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Yes, you used to do this, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Like, this is the broken, marred, old you who was born in Adam as a sinner, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, this new self. And here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Like, this is the new you. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that's who you are, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Did you notice three times at the end? This is who you are. You're not who you were. You are being renewed in the image of your Creator. Now give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And that's what we want to do. Can you do that? Can you say, God, thank you that you made me a young man, a young woman, a man. And I want to learn what that means. And I know I'm greatly affected by the way I was brought up with all the hurts and helps that are there. But I'm looking to Jesus, and I know he's going to teach me what that looks like in the context of a community of faith, where our identity is in him. Let's pray. Lord, I beg you to protect the young girls in our church from the constant attack of this is what you're supposed to be and this is what you're supposed to look like. And if you don't look like her, then you're not a real girl. If you don't do what she does, then you're not acceptable. You're not a real boy if you don't do what all these other boys do, or you can't do it as well, or you're not a man if you're not a woman. Lord, there's so many lies that our culture bombards us with, and even on television, what is dramatized as usual and normal and acceptable is so utterly deceiving. So, Lord, we have gathered this morning and we have worshiped you. We have looked to our Creator. We have celebrated your power, your grace, your love. And we have listened to your word. We have said, Lord, speak to us. Show us what it means to be made in your image. And Lord, for some of us, this may be just the first steps in trying to understand that, but I pray that we would begin with gratefulness. That we could say from the depths of our hearts, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you for making me who I am. I am not where I want to be. Lord, I know you have a lot to teach me, a lot to change in me, but you have poured out your grace through Jesus, and you will not stop till you're done. And so I give you thanks. And Lord, I pray that there would be many, many expressions of gratefulness. And as we give thanks, Lord, you will give grace. You will pour out more grace and more wisdom so that we can learn what it means as men to be servant leaders, to protect and provide in humility and strength, to fight the right battles, not the wrong ones. That as women, we would learn what love and grace look like in Jesus. That we would not try to measure ourselves based on the outward facade, but the inner beauty expressed through the love of Jesus. And Lord, let us do that in a myriad of different ways in our fellowship, and let us celebrate those ways that are a reflection of your love. Thank you for giving us this time as a family to gather and listen to you and learn from you. We pray that there would be many fruitful discussions of this week for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.